Right, brethren, I think we all know that Passover is heading rapidly towards us. As we speak, Passover is 3 weeks, tomorrow night. So that's really pretty rapid. And that means also, of course, that the first day of the Hebrew calendar, the first day of month one, is just over a week away. I think April the 1st this year is the first day of Abib or Nisan. So we'll very soon be into the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's a very important time of the year. We have the Passover evening itself. We have the night to be much remembered. We have two feast days, two high holy days. We have 7 days of putting out and keeping out, hopefully, unleavened bread, all beginning in just 3 weeks' time. So it is a busy time. It is an important time. And what I always say is we don't want to arrive at Passover not ready for it. We don't want to just casually turn up on Passover evening without any thought given to it, without any preparation, just treating it rather lightly as, tonight's Passover, is it fine? Right, okay. That would not be the ideal spirit to be in as we approach Passover. I think we all know that our Passover meeting is the most solemn and serious evening of the entire year. And yet here we are. Most of us are very busy people. We have a lot to do, whether we're at work or around the home, in a farm, wherever we're up to, we are, generally speaking, pretty busy. And yet, we do need to take some time in our calendars to prepare emotionally and spiritually and mentally for the coming Holy Day season. And so for some years now, we've taken a time out of our Bible study sort of schedule to say, let's make sure as we run up towards Passover that we are aware that we go over the basic scriptures, that we sort out the meaning of these days, so that when we do arrive, we arrive, hopefully, in as good a condition as we can. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 23 through 30, because there is actually a warning in here about Passover, which we need to take heed to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 23 down to about 30-31. And here we read, starting in verse 23, Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth about the Passover, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Paul's gone over the details of the Passover on the particular evening when Jesus kept his final Passover. Jesus broke bread and said, "Take, eat, do this." And of course, that's precisely what we do on Passover. But continuing, verse 25, "In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup of red wine after supper, saying, 'This cup of red wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So when we take the bread and the glass of wine, we're doing that in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," which is why it's a serious and solemn evening. We're proclaiming, remembering, memorializing the death of the Lord Jesus. But then here comes Paul's warning. So far, it's straightforward. This is what you do. But verse 27, "Therefore, whoever, male, female, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, that doesn't sound too good, does it? If any of us take this particular service in an unworthy manner, I mean, none of us are actually worthy of ourselves to receive salvation. is talking about the manner in which you do it, the way in which you do it, what's in your mind, your attitude when you do it. So again, reading verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we should examine ourselves before we get to Passover. It means examine yourself, man or woman, and then, having done so, then you can take the Passover. Verse 28 again, but let a man or woman examine himself or herself, and so afterwards let him or her eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks, again, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he's failed to discern the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So Paul actually ties in sickness, ill health, and clearly premature death to people taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, not understanding, not discerning the Lord's body, or why Jesus was scourged, beaten, had his body in that sense broken. So we can see here that there is a warning about not just turning up lackadaisically, ho-hum, and taking the Passover in a casual manner, not being clear about what you're doing, taking it in an unworthy manner, maybe linked into sickness, ill health, and premature death. Because by so doing, we are bringing judgment upon ourselves. So that's a warning. And that's why we spend a few Sabbaths prior to Passover, making sure that, as far as we can at least, we do take a little bit of time out of our schedules to review what it's all about, so that we do not take it in an unworthy manner. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 2. And verses 1 to 3. Hebrews is quite an interesting book. I know we've covered it quite a few years ago now, I guess, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There were, if you recollect, you probably don't, but there were seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Seven major warnings. There were also 11 smaller warnings. There's quite a bit of warning in the book. But this is one of them here. This is actually warnings number 1 and 2. In the first three verses of chapter 2, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It says we must. It's absolutely necessary. It's not something that's a good idea. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. The margin says, all the more careful attention to the things we have previously heard, lest we drift away. Because that can happen. Probably most of us can think of some people who have drifted away. It wasn't that they necessarily just up sticks and went off one day. It took a while. But they stopped giving the more earnest heed to the things they had heard, and little by little they cooled down. Little by little, they lost their interest. Little by little, they just drifted slowly away. And of course, you can see how that could happen to things like keeping Passover. Maybe you've kept Passover for 10 years, or 20 years, or 25 years, or 40 years, or 50 years. Bit ho-hum, isn't it? Same old thing, same old evening, same old bread, same old wine. Well, obviously not literally. But, you know, same old routine, nothing new about it. A bit boring, isn't it? And so by failing to give the more earnest heed to what you're actually doing, we're in danger of drifting away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? It's the second warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Neglect, it says there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? One translation is make light. Make light. In other words, we're not giving earnest heed to what we've heard, and we're neglecting or making light of our great salvation. And when you apply that to Passover, Passover is probably, I guess, the most important event in our calling. It's the beginning of our salvation. If there's no Passover, if we don't partake of the Passover, then we have no blood of a perfect lamb, and you and I have therefore got no forgiveness and no hope of eternal life. If there is no Passover lamb, or if there isn't, we don't partake of it, then we're going nowhere apart from to, I guess, a lake of fire. So even though we may have kept Passover for 10, 20, 50 years, whatever, we must not allow ourselves to become casual, neglectful, or allow ourselves to drift away. We should take it seriously. And I've also felt for many years that Passover is a good time of the year for us to, in a sense, redress the balance. I've heard in the past, I'm not sure if it's entirely true, perhaps not, but people have often in the past criticized the Church of God because we don't make the same amount of noise about the Lord Jesus Christ as, say, the average evangelical Protestant church would do. They talk about, you know, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And at least in some people's eyes, the historic Church of God doesn't really make as much noise about the Lord Jesus. And we get accused of talking about God, 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 and ignoring the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm not sure if that's really quite true. After all, it is the Church of God. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. It's the Father who begets us. It's the Father's plan. And the Father and the Son work, you know, side by side. They're partners. But of course, the Lord Jesus is key to our salvation. He's part of the Father's plan. So if there's any truth at all in the accusation that we don't always promote the Lord Jesus as much as some people think we ought to do, then this is a very good time of year to redress that balance. Because at this time of the year, looking at Passover, unleavened bread, really, it does center on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, his shed blood. So in a sense, this is one time we can say, well, actually, guys and gals, if you do think we're not always promoting the Lord Jesus as you want us to, come and listen to our Passover messages, because that's all about the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, read verses 6 to 8. You read, your glorying is not good. Now, these people in Corinth were a little bit puffed up by some of their tolerance, which they thought was a good idea. Good to be tolerant of sinners. And Paul wasn't quite as impressed and says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out or clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Paul makes it blunt. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So as this time of year, as we spend some time reviewing Passover, of course, the message is all about Jesus Christ. He is the Passover. He was sacrificed for you and for me. Therefore, says Paul, let us keep the feast. Which feast? Well, that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that is the only feast related to Passover. Passover is not a feast. Passover is a very solemn serious occasion, picturing, as we read earlier, you know, the death of the Lord Jesus. The feast comes immediately afterwards and is a time of high spirits, a time of feasting, a time of having good fun, good food, glasses of wine, if you're into that sort of thing. It says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And the feast is the 15th of the month, Passover is the 14th. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So even the context points us to a feast of unleavened bread. We'll come back to these scriptures in sort of later weeks in more detail. But because Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for you and me, therefore, because of that, we should keep the feast, the one that has to do with leaven and unleavened bread. So I think we all know what that is, which is quite surprising that you get people who totally ignore unleavened bread and jump on Easter celebrations, which have got, you know, no biblical basis whatsoever. So we have today more of an overview of various bits and pieces of the Passover, just to refresh our basic understanding. Then in coming weeks, we'll look more closely at the emblems themselves to see what we should be either learning or remembering, or in which we should deepen our knowledge perhaps. But let's go back now to the very first Passover, the very beginning of Passovers, to see what we can learn. Of course, that takes us back to, well, to begin with, to Exodus 11. Exodus 11, reading verses 4 through 7. You know, every year we go around in this cycle, keeping Passover and unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, and then trumpets and atonements and tabernacles, and the last great day, then all the way around the cycle, back again, and then around the cycle and back again. If you've kept the holidays for 20 years, you've been around the cycle 20 times. And it's God's way of making sure we never go more than, you know, 12 or 13 months without being reminded of these key milestones in his purpose and plan for us. So picking up the story here in Exodus 11, Moses is speaking to, I believe, Pharaoh, and he says, verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and also all the firstborn of the beasts, so even the, you know, the cattle and so on. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you, Pharaoh, may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So there's been, up to this point, 9 plagues, you know, frogs and flies and lightning and blood and boils and who knows what not. Pretty horrible sort of few months for the Egyptians. And now, after 9 plagues had failed to move the Pharaoh, to let God's people go, now the final plague is coming, and this is it. The firstborn, whether it's of the royal family, or the firstborn of Egyptian slaves, or the firstborn of the, you know, cows and sheep and so on, the firstborn are going to die at about midnight or in the middle of the night. And that's the warning given to Pharaoh. Jumping across to chapter 12, let's pick up the details of what's got to precede that, the actual Passover preparation. So chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, which used to be called Abib, meaning green ears, generally called Nisan, after the Babylonian captivity. And that starts on our calendar this year, 2014, that starts on the 1st of April. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So there's some very detailed instructions, and probably more detailed than any other holy day or observance, I think, in Scripture. So you're starting off taking this lamb on the 10th day of the month. It's got to be a young lamb, less than a year, and it's got to be male, so not a girl lamb, and it's got to be without blemish, because we all know, having read the story before, quite what this lamb represents, a certain male who would be without sin. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, of course, as you'd expect, in any church environment, there's going to be disputes and disagreements as to what you mean by the 14th, what do you mean by twilight, what do you mean by a lamb, what do you mean by day, night, and all the rest of it. We just have those sort of arguments, and they run seemingly for almost ever. My understanding is, obviously, you keep this up until the 14th. As the 14th day starts, which in God's calendar is at the sun's setting, then in that twilight period, which immediately follows between the sun setting and, let's say, darkness coming in that brief period of perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes, twilight, then you would kill the lamb. That's been the traditional understanding of the majority of the Church of God. Rotherham's emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. And in Hebrew, if you like, that's often quoted as Ben Ha Arbayim. Ben as in Ben Hur, Ha as in Ha Ha, and Arbayim, A R B A Y I M, but that's, of course, English letters. So Ben Ha Arbayim, between the two evenings, meaning evening number one is when the sun actually physically sets, drops below the horizon at sunset, and evening two is when darkness sets in, which is sometime later. In that gap, you have twilight, or between the two evenings. Twilight, if you read a dictionary, is said to be the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So the sun sets as the 14th begins, and you kill the lamb. Simple enough, but not everybody, of course, goes along with that. But not being distracted by technical details, moving on to verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So this Passover was kept in people's homes. It's why it's sometimes called a domestic Passover. It's not kept at a central location like a location, like a temple, let's say. It's kept in your homes. And so you would take a lamb for a household, or if there's two or three families sharing, because they're only small families, then you take the blood and you splash it on the doorposts of the houses where you're going to eat the lamb. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that same night, which would be the 14th, as it continues, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, or in some parts of America, with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, thank heavens for that, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. So notice there's two parts to this preparation for the Passover. You kill the young lamb and you splash its blood around your doorposts. Yuck. Right? Part one, the blood is applied. Part two, you eat the lamb's body. You don't splash the blood around and then just take the lamb's carcass and toss it into some waste pit nearby. There's two parts. Two parts. And that seems to be missed by most, it seems, People concentrate on the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that's vitally important, and that's probably, I guess, the key part of the two. But there are two parts. It's not one part. There's also the body of the Lamb, which is roasted, as it happens, and eaten in the homes by the people. Verse 10 says, "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So scoff the lot. Anything that's left in morning time, fine, you just burn that up. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste," or, alternative translation, "eat it in trepidation," in great nervousness. I might cover that in a future week. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." Which night? Well, it's the 14th still. "And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah God. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God goes through the land at in the middle of the night. When he sees the blood on a door, he will pass over that household. And I've said before, I still chuckle slightly about the minister we had in the Birmingham church many years back who says, "We don't know why it's called the Passover." And I think we're all thinking, what? We just read that God will pass over the houses. Yeah. What do you mean? You don't know why it's called the Passover? Because God passes over. But he seemed to have a blind spot there, as in quite a few places. It's called the Passover because God passes over. And by the way, the Passover is the Passover. In the sense of killing the lamb is not the Passover. Eating the lamb is not the Passover. Those are connected to the Passover. But the passing over is an event that took place when God passed over. That is the Passover. And the Passover took place in the 14th. That's when God passed over the Israelites' homes. It was in the 14th. We won't turn there, but there's a passage in Numbers that says, "On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day is the feast." So God passed over on the 14th. Dropping down, if we will, to verse 21. "Then Moses, having got those instructions from God, called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" And morning isn't 1 o'clock in the morning. That's our language, using the Roman method of timekeeping. You know, we start our days rather oddly in the middle of the night. So you know, 11:59 p.m. and then a minute later, boom, midnight. And then an hour later is 1 o'clock in the morning. That's our language. But of course, actually, it's the middle of the night still. 1 o'clock is the night time. 2 o'clock is the night time. It's not morning, apart from Roman sort of timekeeping. Morning is when the sun starts to rise, and you get twilight in the morning as it gets lighter and lighter. Then suddenly the sun pumps up, and you get the new day. So it says here, stay indoors. You haven't eaten the lamb somewhere in the middle of the night, but you may not know quite when. The destroying angel will arrive, and if you've done the job properly, you'll be safe. And you stay there until really daybreak. Then you can leave. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians," verse 23, "when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So God's there watching, but there's this destroying angel, I guess. And if there's no blood on the door, this destroyer goes in and slays the firstborn. But if there's blood in the door, then God skips over, passes over that home. "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever, which is why we still do it. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. This is the Passover, right? And this, by the way, is some months before we get to Mount Sinai. This is some months before we have the so-called Old Covenant. So if some people argue, well, the Old Covenant is done away, well, okay, but that would make no difference to this ceremony because this preceded by some weeks the Old Covenant. And if the Old Covenant is done away, so be it. But Passover will continue because it came before it. And it's to be kept, as it says here, forever. Verse 26, it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You know, the lamb and the bitter herbs and things, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And we can see, reading, you know, those verses there, just how important the blood of the lamb was. Because if you did not have the blood of the lamb over your house, then you were, if you were a firstborn, you were dead. It was a matter of life and death. In the room I'm sitting in, I was the firstborn in my family. My wife was the firstborn in her family, and my son is the firstborn in this family. So, you know, were the destroyer to enter, you know, our house, there'd be 100% mortality rate. So, yeah, the blood on the door, yeah, life and death. The blood of the lamb, absolutely, life or death matter. And bearing that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and read verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter and chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. And Peter here writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but on the other hand, although you're not redeemed with silver and gold, you weren't delivered or liberated by silver and gold, but you were with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter's bringing in here the picture of Jesus Christ as this lamb whose blood is precious. And he's saying, you know, look, you know, guys and gals, you used to live in the world. It wasn't pretty good, the lives you led there. You've been delivered. You've been set free. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back out of that way of life. That wasn't purchased with silver, gold, diamonds, you know, bitcoins, whatever. But you have been delivered, redeemed, set free, liberated by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it's tying in, you know, our redemption to the blood of a perfect, the perfect Passover lamb. Carrying on, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus, you know, is the Lamb of God, and it's his precious blood that brings about our deliverance. redemption. And it's worth taking a little while just to remember that, you know, Jesus is Savior. He is a Redeemer. He is the Anointed One. He is the coming King. And he's got lots of titles. One of them is, of course, that he is also the Lamb of God. Look at John chapter 1, first Gospel of John, Big John, chapter 1, and verses 29 to 39. John 1. So it would be hard, like I said earlier, to study Passover without studying the Passover Lamb, without studying the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the key character to the Passover. So John 1, and beginning in verse 29, it's a story of John Baptist as well. The next day, John Baptist, John the Immerser, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," or "see, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So, I mean, John's right out with it. See that over there? See that man over there? See him? He is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this man is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John Immerser stood with two of his disciples. John had followers who learned from him. There were two disciples with him at the time. Those were John, the gospel writer, and also Andrew. So they were standing with John the baptizer and looking at Jesus as he walked. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, John and Andrew, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I guess perhaps quick to move their allegiance. If this is the Lamb of God, this is who we're looking for. And they turned, and Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, "What do you seek, boys?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. So John the Immerser points out, this man here is, and he could have said lots of things. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the Word of God. But he says, this is the Lamb of God. And really, without the Lamb of God, you and I are, I won't say going nowhere, but if there was no Lamb of God, there's a very nasty place waiting for us. Look at Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. Is the Passover lamb important? Absolutely. Because Romans 6 will tell us where we're going if there is no Passover lamb. And we don't want to go there. Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," you know, before you were redeemed, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin by this redemption through the precious blood of the Lamb, you became slaves of righteousness." So that's good. We've been moved out of being slaves to sin, and we've been delivered and redeemed, because the alternative, dropping down to verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages, the payment you get for living in sin, is death. And that's, if there's no Passover lamb for us, or if we don't take advantage of the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, then there is only death waiting for us. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because thankfully the Lord Jesus is our Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He did shed precious blood by which you and I can be redeemed from certain death. Now, Jesus is named as a lamb over 25 times just in the book of Revelation. We'll look at a couple of passages there because it's worth remembering Passover season, it all revolves around the blood and the body of a lamb. And Jesus is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. Like I say, there's 25 or more references to Jesus as Lamb in the book of Revelation. We'll just look at a couple. Revelation chapter 5, reading verses 11 to 13. This is the same John, by the way. He was looking around and recording what he sees. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Of course, you get that in Handel's Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And that's the Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Look at Revelation 7. So just probably across the page for most of us. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. Talking of a great multitude. Verse 9, "After these things I looked," says John, "and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So it's actually quite a relatively common title to give to the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb. And I guess when people refer to him as the Lamb, then we're thinking back to the fact that he was the innocent sacrifice who shed his blood and died to redeem us. Carrying on. "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," to John, "who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "I've got an idea." "Or, sir, you know," he said to me, "well, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As indeed also do you and I. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I guess something to look forward to. Strange in a sense that the Lamb will be a shepherd. It's usually shepherds that look after lambs, but this Lamb with a capital L, the Lord Jesus, of course, obviously is a great shepherd. And the Passover sort of study is very much a study of the Passover Lamb, and studying, therefore, the Lord Jesus. And I think we know that the account of the Gospel accounts spend a great deal of time looking at the Passover, particularly the final Passover and Jesus' arrest and his beating and his crucifixion and his resurrection. In fact, in the Gospel of John, almost half the Gospel of John relates to the Passover and resurrection events. So, you know, the Passover is a major part of the Gospel accounts. It's a major part of the life story we've got of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at Matthew 26, pick up one of the Gospel accounts of the Jesus' final Passover as a human being. Matthew 26, and reading verses 1 to 5. So we find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but we're going to go to Matthew 26 here, starting in verses 1 to 5, just to get the background. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So it's going to be done by sort of stealth, hopefully at night time on the QT when nobody's there to see it, because they hate Jesus. You know, the darkness hates the light. And so they're planning and plotting to, you know, do away with Jesus. Dropping down to verse 17. So we can see there the Passover is just a couple of days away. Verse 17. Now in the first, well, the translation here is hopeless. Most translations here are hopeless. You'll see the word feast in italics if you've got a King James Version or a New King James Version. It's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's read it first. Now in the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they've not yet eaten the Passover, and they know that Jesus will want to eat the Passover, participate in the Passover. So Jesus, where do you want us to go and get ready for the Passover? Now that obviously isn't the feast of unleavened bread, because that comes after the Passover. The word feast there is in italics, in lots of translations. So really it's on the first of the unleavened bread days. The disciples came and asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?" The day leading up to the feast was the day that the Jews typically sort of gathered up the leftover leaven products and sort of burned them. It's the day they baked their leavened bread ready for the feast to follow. And they generally stopped eating leaven products round about 11 o'clock in the morning. So the day prior to the feast, the 14th day of the month, was sort of half and half, a sort of transition day. But it was often lumped together as one of the unleavened days because, frankly, there wasn't much else around on that day. But it wasn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's read it again, verse 17. Now in the first of the unleavened bread, that's his transition day, the 14th, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He says, "Well, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." That's, I would have thought, fairly obvious. Jesus says, "I will eat the Passover. I will keep the Passover." The disciples prepared the Passover. That might be an hour or two later in this conversation. Verse 20. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. This would be, you know, after twilight. It's now sort of dark. Jesus arrives. It's probably a bit safer for him to travel after dark because things are really hotting up in Jesus' life at the moment. And he sits down with them. To do what? Well, they've prepared the Passover. Night has fallen. Jesus arrives and sits down with them. To do what? Well, to eat the Passover. Verses 26 to 30. And as they were eating, that would be the bread, the roast lamb, the bitter herbs, things we read about in Exodus 12. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," or "this represents, this pictures my body." So what Jesus is doing now is he's actually changing the emblems from a lamb's body, and he's saying, "This bread, which I'm breaking here and passing around to you, this broken bread is my body." Verse 27, "Then he took the cup of red wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So Jesus now said, in a sense, from now on, breaking bread like this pictures my body being broken. Drinking this red wine pictures my blood being shed or poured out for the remission of sins, this being my blood of the new covenant. "And I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, having kept the Passover, and Jesus having changed the emblems to bread and wine rather than the Old Testament emblems. Let's look at Mark 14, similar passage. Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," that's this transition day, it's not yet the feast, "when they killed the Passover lamb," poor translation, I'll come back to that in a minute, "his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, some people say Jesus did not eat the Passover. Well, I think scriptures say otherwise. "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12 to obviously keep the Passover, which had been prepared for them. Now, verse 12 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb," his disciples said, "You know, where shall we go and prepare?" The Greek there of "when they killed the Passover lamb" is actually nothing of the sort. The Greek is that they were literally at that point killing the Passover lambs. It seems that the Jews back in Jesus' day were a little bit like the Jews of today. You have two Jews, you have three opinions. So they had a divided opinion as to whether you would kill the Passover lamb at the beginning of the 14th, which is what Mark says was happening, or late in the afternoon. And so they did it both ways. Many Jews kept a domestic Passover. They killed the lambs early in the 14th. This is what Jesus was doing here, and ate the Passover meal early on the evening of the 14th. Many others waited till late in the 14th, the afternoon part, around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when the high priest killed, if you like, a special lamb at 3 p.m., then they killed all the others at the temple, and they kept their Passover many hours later on the 15th, which is what most Jews actually do today. So they kept the Passover ultimately nearly a day after the Lord Jesus. Jesus kept it, I would say, at the right time. I think he knew what he was doing. And a couple of translations bring that out more clearly. The Young's literal translation of verse 12 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples said to him," So in other words, they were actually at that point, literally, at least some of the Jews, killing the Passover lamb on that early evening, ready to eat the meal. The New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate Bible in the universe, but then again, it's American. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where shall we go, etc. So it seems quite evident that Jesus kept what might be called a domestic Passover early in the 14th and wasn't fooled by the high priest and the later Passover of the afternoon. And that's unfortunately the way the Jews on the main, at least, do it today. Dropping down to verses 22 to 26, as they were eating, clearly the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians 11, pick up Paul's explanation of this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 to start with. Because Paul makes it very plain that what Jesus did there on that night wasn't just for that night only and for those disciples who were there. It actually is something that is to be kept perpetually, including by you and me. So verse 23, as we read earlier, "For I received from the Lord," and obviously Paul wasn't around when Jesus was walking on the earth, at least in a close relationship to him. He was alive at the time. But this was something that was given by revelation to Paul after he was called. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So it's to be done. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's something that the church has done ever since that time. Now, of course, the expression "as often as you eat this bread" doesn't mean as often as you feel like doing it. It just means as often as you do it, according to the instructions, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. If you're a Catholic, I don't suppose many of you are, but if you were a Catholic, then you'd class this as Holy Communion. And if you're a really, really good Catholic, I knew a few of those, you would actually take communion every day. So as often as you do this daily, you proclaim the Lord's death. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, and again, I doubt if too many of you are, then I think they generally do it quarterly, every 3 months. Not quite sure where that comes from. If you're many evangelical churches, you'll take the Lord's Supper, as they prefer to call it. Sometimes it's the first Sunday of each month. So is it as often as you feel like doing it? No, it's as often as you do it, which is the Passover. It's once a year, but as often as you take it, on that annual occasion, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. It's a memorial. Just like, how many Thanksgivings do you have in a year in America? How many Remembrance Days do we have? How many Veterans Days do we have in a year? How many 4th of Julys do the Americans keep in a year? How many Christmases, by the way, do people keep in a year? How many Easters do people keep in a year? One. This is a memorial of the Lord's death to be kept annually. The NET translation says, "For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." That's what we do when we do it. But as often doesn't mean just whenever you feel like it, twice a day, three times a day. Anyway. Verse 27. Therefore, and here we go again, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So obviously we're to keep it. It wasn't just for the disciples sitting around, you know, that sort of a couch way back in 30-odd A.D. It's for all of us. But we have to keep it properly, in a worthy manner. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we are to examine ourselves before we get there. I can do it easily on the night. When you're sitting there, you know, waiting for the bread to be broken, is probably not the time to start examining yourself, unless you get a very fast-moving mind. The Amplified translation of verse 28 says, let a man, or woman that would be, thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. So before we get there, that's what we're starting to do today, in a sense, as we're going over the scriptures, you know, the history and some of the events. But the part that we're not doing right now is what you've got to do, what I've got to do, which is take the time on our own to thoroughly examine ourselves. And only when we have done so should we take of the bread and the cup. So we don't just turn up. We've got to think a little bit about, you know, what the Father was doing, what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Do we understand the purpose of the blood and the broken body? Have we considered the cost to the Father of our calling? Do we understand the price that was paid for us? Are we really grateful? Do we take it, you know, personally? Because we should do. Carrying on. Verse 28, let a man examine himself and soul afterward, if you like. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, it sounds like Paul figures out not too many are doing it properly, because he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dying. So you're sick, diseased, and dying because you're just not taking the Passover in the right manner. You don't understand the Lord's body. So for you and me, it's worth thinking, you know, nearly 12 months or whatever has elapsed since Passover last year. Have we grown in that period of time? Are we walking more closely with God in that time? Are we more dedicated, more faithful, more fruitful, more thankful? Do we understand how much we owe God? More so than we did 12 months ago? Because that's all part of, you know, thinking this through. So that when we turn up, we don't just turn up lackadaisically, ho-hum, but we turn up and with an attitude of gratitude for things that we could not do for ourselves. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and read verses 25 to 35. This is a passage in John 6 that we often associate with Passover because of some of the pictures that the Lord Jesus uses. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So says Jesus, I am the bread of life. Look at verses 41 to 58. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not, of course, that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. At this point, of course, the Jews are just about, you know, what is going on here? What's this man talking about? Giving us his flesh to eat, his bread from it? What is all this? So the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's going to get a knife out and carve it up? Or is he going to commit suicide and we're going to chop his body up? What is this all about? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you have to. You have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. Or you've got no life because you're not an immortal soul. Because obviously if you're an immortal soul, you live anyway. Mm-hmm. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course, their minds are freaked out at this point. What is he saying? We do not understand. Dropping down to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. How can you follow this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So we can read these verses and think not too much of it. But at the time that Jesus spoke this, when it really, you know, caused a major problem, because it says here, from that point, from this day on, many of Jesus' students, many of his pupils, many of those who followed him turned back and said, we can't, this is too much, this is nonsense, this, what is he on about? And they turned around and off they went. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life also. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nowhere else to go. Peter knew that. At least 10 others knew that. Of course, Judas was there and probably didn't quite follow that. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Otherwise, you have no life in you. And of course, if you're a Catholic, which again, I doubt many of you are, you'd be familiar with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is a mystery. There's quite a few mysteries in the Catholic Church. This particular mystery is that when the priest holds up the little host in the middle of the Mass, that it is converted literally into the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. So you take communion in a Catholic Mass, as added up to the age of about probably 15 or thereabouts. You don't believe you're just taking bread immersed in wine. You are, but you have to believe that actually, although it looks like bread and might even taste a bit like bread, under a microscope it would appear to be bread. Actually, none of that's true, because it's been transubstantiated into the actual flesh and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus, and therefore, in the Catholic Mass, you are literally eating the flesh and literally drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus. So they take this passage and make it actually into a doctrine that is literally true. For you and me, of course, I don't think we'd go that far. But what are you and I doing? Well, if you take in, you know, bread and drink wine into your body, you're going to digest it. It becomes part of you. Once you eat something, you digest it and the particles get, you know, brought into your body and integrated into your, you know, muscles and your circulation system and all the rest of it. You and I are to have that closer relationship to the Lord Jesus. To actually, in a sense, you know, eat and digest the Lord Jesus and his life. It's not enough that you and I know about the Lord Jesus and admire the Lord Jesus, and that we've got a photograph somewhere of the Lord Jesus, and that we understand we've got to actually eat. You know, you could have a loaf of bread, and it could be a wonderful loaf of bread, and it could be full of rich, nourishing, you know, carbohydrates and fats and protein and vitamins. It could be a really, really nourishing loaf of bread. If you just look at it, if you admire it, think, look at that loaf of bread. Smell that loaf of bread, freshly baked. Isn't it wonderful? Take a photograph of it. Look at that photograph of that loaf of bread. If you get the recipe, say, well, look at the recipe. So much flour and so much you know, salt and so much, you know, milk and water and oil and stuff. None of that does you any good. You could look at that loaf of bread and die of starvation. You have to eat the loaf of bread. You have to get it inside you, part of you. And the Lord Jesus is making the same comment that it's not enough to know about the Lord Jesus, to have heard of the Lord Jesus, to know some of his sayings. That's too remote. You and I have to literally make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. And we take the broken bread, we take the wine symbolizing, you know, Jesus' body and blood, and renewing our covenant with him every year and making it really, really a part of us. Actually a part of us, not something that's just casual. So, you know, the next few weeks will hurry by. It may still seem like it's some, you know, time away yet. It's 3 weeks tomorrow night, but I can guarantee you, you'll have a busy 3 weeks. Many things will come along and distract our attention. Something will go wrong in the house or in your car or in your relationships, and you'll find that you're really running pretty fast to keep up. And if you're not careful, I've seen this before, probably you've all experienced it before, if you're not careful, you just notice that, oh no, Passover's tomorrow night. I always meant to take a bit more time to read over some of this stuff. I meant to take more time, but unfortunately it's tomorrow night and, oh really, I'm just not quite in the mood because of, well, that's possible. That has happened, but we have got 3 weeks, so we should be able to make a little bit of an effort this year to just ponder the Lord Jesus, ponder his sacrifice, ponder his shed blood, his broken body. We'll look at those in more detail over the next couple of weeks, and you know, please do at least start thinking about how you're going to approach Passover, whether you do have that attitude of gratitude, whether you comprehend what the Lord Jesus did, whether you believe you are literally taking into your life the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus, or still rather remote from him. He's over there in the distance somewhere. One day, you know, you're going to really get right with God. Well, let's make that day today. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.